Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4, that's where we're going to be continuing our series this morning on a people of hope. Reminding ourselves of the hope that we have that is unique to those who have heard and submitted themselves to the Word of God. It's exciting to think about. And when we get to this chapter, we're going to be thinking about what it means to really excel. What does it mean to really go in the right direction? To really achieve? Ken Sandy writes about an experience he had when he was walking one morning, and he saw across the street there was a woman who had a guide dog, and so he could tell that she was blind and the dog was leading her down a path where it was probably, because it was a residential area, a path she'd been on several times before. And so as she was going down the sidewalk, he watched as the dog saw a car that had parked in the driveway to where the back of the car was blocking the sidewalk. And so the dog leaned into her and giving her, I guess, the signal to stop or to slow down. And she directed the dog to go this way, just keep going. The dog kept going a few seconds and then stopped and leaned against her, trying to guide her out of the way. But evidently this was a familiar path that she'd walked before, so she knew where she was going, and so she directed the dog again. The dog finally tried it one more time. And Ken Sandy says he watched her, kind of in frustration, pick up the dog and walk straight ahead. And then he said when she hit that car and it immediately registered what had happened, she wasn't going very fast, but she bumped into it and could tell what the dog had been doing. She laid the dog back down, gave it a big hug, and started whispering in its ear. Probably, saying, good dog, maybe apologizing, because it was trying to lead her in the right direction. I think the reason that story has stuck with me since I read it is because of how well it epitomizes the way we live so often in life. We might be given clear direction as to which way to go. We might be told, this is what you ought to do. But there are points in our life where we just feel like, you know, I know they've said that. I know my parents said that. I know Scripture says that. I know I've heard people say that. But I think this is the way to go. And so when we've got options that are laying out in front of us, instead of relying on trusted voices or relying on voices that have our best interests at heart, we sort of think, you know, I think I know the best way to handle this. You can probably think of times you've done that in your own life, and then about halfway through wished you had listened to advice that you'd been given. We want to excel, but we want to excel in the right direction. We want to go the way we're supposed to go. This can also happen when we look at the way Scripture describes struggles of Christians. As Paul's writing to the church, he's giving them specific guidance, and sometimes that guidance is, remember what we've told you. Stay true to what we've told you, where we want you to go, where you're supposed to be heading. And so this morning, we're going to ask ourselves, not just are we excelling, but are we excelling in the right things? You may have heard the story that took place in 1929 at the Rose Bowl when the California Bears faced off against Georgia Tech. And the team captain, the team member the coach said was the best player he'd ever coached, was a man named Roy Riegels, who in the first half picked up a Georgia Tech fumble and began to run. But as he picked up the fumble, he'd been hit by a couple of players, and so he lost his sense of perspective, and he ran the wrong way for 69 yards. One of his teammates was finally able to chase him down and get him turned around about the 3-yard line, but by that time there were a lot of Georgia Tech players that tackled him. He was down at the 1. That led to a safety, which was worth 2 points, and they lost by 1 point. And so he had to obviously deal with the fact that that one play, even though he played really well in the second half, even though he had played well all season, As he described it to his coach, he just wished the ground would open up and just swallow him after that. He just did not want to face anyone. And so over the years, you can imagine that got brought up quite a lot. And he eventually learned to deal with it and made some fun of it at his own expense and laughed, I'm sure, when that story was told hundreds of times. But one of the things I found interesting is later in life, about 49 years, or 42 years rather, after this had happened, he was interviewed and they asked him, what would you change about that? I mean, if you had to do that, you know, thinking about where you were. And he said, you know, honestly, if it all happened again in the same way, I probably would have done the same thing because I really thought I was headed in the right direction. I thought that was significant. I thought there's something significant about that. He was going that way sincerely. He wasn't trying to help the other team score a point. He didn't have any other plan. He really thought that was the right way to go. And he was heading that way with all his might. Even if you had fans cheering, you had the radio announcer saying, am I really seeing this? I can't believe I'm seeing this. And as the Georgia Tech players were cheering on the sidelines, they were excited about it. Let's see how far he'll go. But he really thought he was headed the right direction. Now, I want to take that picture and just flip that around a little bit. What is it like to be in a crowded stadium, to know you've been told to go one way, but to have everyone else convinced you're going in the wrong direction? To hear voices from the crowd saying that's not the way to go, voices from the sidelines saying that's not the way to go, people running up beside you saying you don't need to be headed this way. Now, in this case, in this football game, in the Rose Bowl, those people were accurate. But what if we're headed in the direction God tells us to go, and we get a message around us, this is the wrong way? You're not supposed to be headed this way. This is not the way we do things. This is not the way we live. This is not what we've decided we're going to do as a culture. You need to just go ahead. Just come back this way. We're all going this direction. That's really hard to do. Anytime you're going against a flow or you're trying to move upstream when everybody's swimming the other way, I mean, that's hard, isn't it? Trying to get in the direction God would have us to go when there's so much resistance. I think that gives us insight into why we read what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. Because we've already been shown over the last few weeks that the church at Thessalonica hadn't had a lot of time to spend with Paul. He'd only been there a short time. But they turned from idolatry. They turned from the worship that was so common in the culture around them. And so as Paul's writing to them, he's thankful to hear they're still faithful, but he wants them to keep going the direction they're going. It may be this morning that the best thing that could happen is for you to be reminded, even when it doesn't feel like it, if I'm following God, I'm headed in the right direction. Even when people tell me something differently, if I'm following God, I'm going the right way. So let's open up to 1 Thessalonians 4, and we're going to read the first 12 verses. Now, he begins with the phrase that's translated here, finally then. It's kind of like furthermore. It doesn't mean he's going to wrap up. He still has some important things to say in the next couple of chapters, but it means this is an area that he wants to be sure is addressed. So he says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting men, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we have commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. We see in these 12 verses, Paul is doing what any good teacher would do, which is to say, let me highlight some things that you're doing, and we want you to keep doing them. Remember what we told you, and remember what you need to do. And so this morning, we're going to remember what Paul told them, and by extension, tells us, and we're going to take his encouragement. He uses that phrase twice, excel even more, do even more, take it up a notch, do even more than what you've been doing. And so there are a couple of things that Paul reminds them of they needed to know. The first is that Christians are set apart. That's where this language about sanctification comes in. We've been singing this morning on what it means to be purer in heart. And even the song we just sang is maybe one of the most challenging to sing in our book. Not technically, but to think about what it means to really say none of self and all of thee. What does that really mean? What does that really take? It's challenging. Christians are set apart. And the way that was going to show up at the church at Thessalonica is because they weren't going to be part of the sexual immorality taking place in that culture. Now, the word here that Paul uses for immorality is porneia, which is a broad word encompassing kind of an umbrella term of a variety of sins. And the implication is clear. Christians aren't to be part of that. They don't partake in that part of culture. And we might wonder why that is specifically pointed out. But it's interesting when we look back at the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 15, when you have all these apostles gathered together, the Gentiles are becoming Christians, and that's wonderful, but they're trying to figure out the implications of all of this. And James finally says, okay, here's some things we need to let them know. We need to tell them not to be involved in idol worship and some of the things that went along idol worship with animal blood and those kinds of deals. And then also, they need to stay away from fornication, from sexual immorality. Evidently, those two things were big concerns for the larger world as they became Christians. That these were some of the top areas they were going to have a major shift in their mindset. And if you think about it, that probably makes sense because those who had grown up following the Ten Commandments knew there was a commandment against adultery. But the larger world, the Greco-Roman world, didn't see it that way. In fact, historians and philosophers who get quoted a lot and who get cited a lot have some interesting things to say about the way that was viewed. It wasn't viewed as anything more than just meeting a physical need. You had a desire, you met it. So if you were hungry, you were going to eat. If you were thirsty, you were going to get something to drink. This is just part of human nature, part of a desire that needs to be met. We know that in the first century, there was a lot of worship in pagan temples that was connected to idolatry and also to temple prostitutes. Now, there are different ideas about what was happening in Thessalonica, but remember, they're turning away from idols. That could have been a part of it. We also know about pagan philosophers who wrote about how strict and sort of, by implication, how foolish it would be if you were to tell a young man that he could not visit a prostitute. In fact, Plutarch is a philosopher who advised brides it was better to close their eyes to their husbands cheating on them rather than to complain and jeopardize a good relationship with your husband. Now, that gives us some insight into the ancient world in a couple of ways. Number one, it was not liberating for women. It was men who were taking advantage of this primarily. Demosthenes is another one who says, well, you have, as a man grows older, the men married at later age, and you would have prostitutes to meet one need and concubines for another, and then you get married and have children and have a respectable lineage. That's just kind of the way it went. So can you imagine what it meant to become a Christian in a world where people around you had thought, and maybe you had thought for most of your life, that all of that was okay? Can you imagine the shift that would have to take place to say, wait a minute, that's not the way God designed this? You think it ever felt like they were headed in a different direction than the rest of the culture around them? Do you think it was hard sometimes for them to say, you know, I don't think what's going on all around us every day is right? And the reason that's so relevant for us is because we live in a world that takes sexual sin and things that we would even describe in Scripture as being sin is just a part of life. It's just, hey, you know, this is casual. This is not a big deal. It's not anything that we really need to worry about. It used to be if you watched a movie, maybe a romantic comedy, you were wanting to see, okay, are they going to fall in love? And maybe you were waiting, if you're watching a TV series, when is he going to propose? Well, that's not even the question anymore. The question when you watch TV is, well, when are they going to move in together? Because that's what our culture has said is the natural step for commitment. No need to do the old-fashioned thing and to actually propose before and you're married and then be married and move in. That's outdated. We don't really need that anymore. We're getting conflicting messages. We have representation on TV, movies, in the media, all around us. And it's not the exception to the rule. It is the rule that we have representation of all kinds of alternative lifestyles or sexual identities or gender preferences. And all of these things are all around us. And it's so incredible to see the shift in our culture where now we're in the place of the Thessalonians to say that there's one way, to say that God's way of a husband and a wife is the way that he set up. Makes you seem narrow-minded and makes you seem closed-minded, makes you seem unkind or even unloving, out of step with the culture. And it's challenging for our young people as they grow up because they're getting messages as they're deciding and discovering who they are, who God's created them to be, and deciding what path they're going to take. They're getting messages that you should question things. Even things that reading through Scripture seem very straightforward, you should question that. You should question your identity. And they're going to need our help. They're going to need our guidance to go back to Scripture and say, what's God's plan for all this? What are we doing with all of this? God is reminding us that Christians are sanctified. We are supposed to be set apart, that we live a different way, that it shouldn't be a surprise when we see the world around us is different than we are. And he also tells them that part of that is going to take self-control. He uses this phrase to possess your own vessel. And there's been some discussion as to what that means. Is that an instruction for husbands to be taking care of their wives? But it seems more likely that that's an instruction to all Christians to possess their body, their physical body, as a vessel for God and sanctification and honor. Honoring God means with every part of my life, with every action. There's no part of my life that's off limits when it comes to being sanctified to God. Paul wrote to Timothy about being a vessel for honor in 2 Timothy. And hopefully we are treating our bodies as vessels for God's service. And he contrasts that with Gentiles who would just sort of chase after their lusts. And when he's using the word Gentiles here, and even earlier when he's talked about some of the Jewish opponents, he's not using it in the way we might hear it, which is a term that's very centered on a race or ethnicity. He's using it to describe groups of people. So he had some opponents that were Jewish. It doesn't mean Paul was against Jews. He was one. But he had some Jewish opponents he'll talk about. And it's not that he doesn't like Gentiles. That's who he was preaching to. But he says the culture around you is going to follow its lust. That's the way it's going to go. And I just want us to stop and think about this. Think about where we live today. The message we often receive is we need to be guided by our feelings and our desires, that our desires are what make us who we are. What is it that you truly want? So how do I discover who I am? I just have to discover what I want. And if you set the table that way, and you've said our mission is to gratify all our desires, then when you look at God's word, it seems very oppressive. Because God says there's a certain way to live, and that means you might desire to do something, but if God says do it, that means he expects you not to give in to that desire. And that kind of seems oppressive in the world around us. How dare you say that I can't follow my own desire? But if you think about it, none of us in life ever follows every desire that we have. We're always making decisions as to how we're going to react and what desires we want to follow. So if you are upset with someone who's very close to you, you might really desire saying something to them that would be hurtful. And if you know them well, you might know exactly what to say that would hurt the most. That might really be a desire. But if it's someone you love, you choose not to do that because you know in the long run, it's better to suppress this desire because that you want the outcome to be different. Right? You desire your love for that person. You want that person to do well, but you also really want to tell this person off. You choose which desire you're going to follow. It might be that if you're doing something in business, you might be tempted to cut some corners. You might be tempted. If you're the only one who's going to know about it, you might be tempted to do something that's not quite ethical, but you decide to suppress that desire because you know that it's wrong. Even if it's just that you're afraid someone will find out about it, you choose what desire to suppress. We always have the choice as to what desires we're going to gratify and what desires we're going to suppress. So what Scripture does is it gives us a guide as we deal with temptations and desires. Have you ever desired something you know you shouldn't do? All of us have. And so it's not oppressive for God to give us a guide to how to do this. It's actually freeing. It's liberating because God is telling us, if you want to live for me, here is what you choose to do. So there'll be some temptations. The way James would describe it in James chapter 1 is there are lusts that entice us, that drag us away, that'll end up leading us to sin. God says, don't follow those. Here's what you should desire. Here's what you should want. And it's such an interesting contrast that Paul is saying, don't be like people who just follow around their lusts. And we hear voices today in culture that say the highest form of self-fulfillment is to just follow your desires and your lusts. We can't always trust our desires. God points us beyond that. How could it be wrong if it's what I desire? Well, I've got to look to God to give me that kind of guidance on what's right or wrong. And he also says, don't defraud other people in this way. And that might seem like a strange phrase to use. What does that mean to defraud people in the middle of this discussion? Typically, if I think about defrauding someone, I'm thinking about a Ponzi scheme or someone stealing money from someone else. What does it have to do with this arena of purity and sanctification? Well, if you think about the effects that sexual immorality can have on a marriage, on a family, on relationships, it could be that he's thinking about the kind of relationships that would be hurt and defrauded, defrauding the marriage covenant between a husband and a wife, defrauding a future relationship or our own future relationships. And again, that's important. In a world that just insists that sexual activity is just a disposable thing and that it doesn't really matter, and it doesn't matter who you love or how you love them, or insists that it doesn't have to be between a husband and a wife, that it can be between you and whomever you want to engage with and whoever you decide you are and who you're going to define who you are. And all of these things are just disposable. They're just choices we make. And I can make a choice today, and I can change that choice tomorrow. And then Paul reminds them, that's actually going to hurt not only you, but it's going to hurt your brothers and sisters. That doesn't mean that these are sins that are unforgivable. There's no sin that you're willing to repent of and come back to God from is beyond the realm of forgiveness. And so I don't want to leave that impression that if you've already done something that you regret, that there's no hope. That Scripture tells us the exact opposite, that there is hope, that we want you to come and to be part of what's happening in God's family. We want you to be set apart and sanctified. We can absolutely have forgiveness of these sins, but Paul is stressing the serious nature of them. And it's just going to seem out of place in our culture today. In fact, it seems kind of out of step with culture, even more for me to say this today than it would have been for me to say it 10 years ago. That's how rapidly things are changing. And yet Christians are to be sanctified. So we're supposed to be set apart, but notice what happens next. We're supposed to be set apart, sanctified, but not separated. We're not separated from the world because he says not only are you supposed to be set apart, but you're supposed to be loving each other. He says you're already loving your brothers and sisters, but excel still more. So what do I need to excel in, number one? I need to excel in sanctification, being set apart, being purified. But secondly, I'm not separated from the world. And so here's that challenge that we have. We're going to be living differently than people around us, but that doesn't mean we separate ourselves from us. It doesn't mean we hold people at arm's length, people who believe differently than we do and don't share our convictions. In fact, it seems to indicate here just the opposite, because Paul says, we want your behavior to be seen by outsiders. We want people to know that you're living differently. And when that happens, there's no telling what God can do with our example. And so it's not that we're separating ourselves from the world around us. It's exactly the opposite. We're set apart, but we're not separate. We're not putting our hands out and saying, well, you can come this close, but no closer. We're not distancing ourselves from anyone who disagrees with us. Got to stay 6 feet away or 8 feet. You know, we're not doing that when it comes to people who are those who don't share our convictions. And it's interesting to see what Paul tells them to do, how he defines them living their lives. He says their ambition should be to live quiet lives. We don't typically think of ambition as something that ends up in a quiet life, where we mind our own business. If you've ever wondered if there's a verse in Scripture that says, mind your own business, here's what Paul says. Attend to your own needs. That you work, but you do it to provide for yourself and for your family. And again, that's a shift maybe for some of them. When Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he told them in Ephesians 4:32 that those who steal should no longer steal, but instead you labor, you perform with your hands what is good, so you'll have something to share. So work isn't just about accumulating, and acquiring things. The way Paul describes the work of Christians is you work to provide for yourselves and so you'll have something to share so that you can show love to others. How many times in Scripture do we see Paul telling churches, I'm going to take up a collection for some Christians here who are struggling. We need your help. That's been one way. It's been so encouraging over the years to see how this congregation, how this church family responds to needs, needs of Christians all over. How many times has there been a need that's been out there and we've been able to say, hey, there's some Christians who are struggling here. There are missionaries we have who are struggling. There are individuals who need help. And this church family has responded because we've been reminded it's not just about accumulating for us, but having something to share with people who are in need. And that the lives they lived around outsiders as people watched them made an impact. It might not surprise you to know that people are watching you. Maybe it won't surprise you to know that, especially if you grew up in a small town where, you know, in a small town, if everybody knows you, it's hard to get away with anything. You know, people are watching you. But actually, it doesn't matter where we live. People are watching what we do. People are watching how we act. And people are watching, when we're online, what we post. What we say, how we carry ourselves, all of those things come into account. And Paul is saying, be sure to excel in love, not just for others, but live in ways that outsiders look in and they see, you know, there's something that is different about this person. How am I living? Am I living in a way that would win others to Christ? It's a powerful question. He wants us to excel in our sanctification and being set apart. He also wants us to excel in love. We're not separate from others. We're part of this world. We need to love it. And the most loving thing we can do is share why we live the way that we do. In 1964, there was another football player who recovered a fumble. This one's name is Jim Marshall for the Minnesota Vikings. He played in Pro Bowls and Super Bowls. He was a well-known player. He picked up a fumble and ran 66 yards into his own end zone. It didn't cost them the game, but he, of course, received some media attention. And he also got a letter. And guess who his letter was from? Roy Riegels. And it said, welcome to the club. So just a welcome response. He'd been waiting for someone else to say welcome to the club. You know, as we listed these things this morning, and got pretty specific. And you could even get more specific with the challenges to living a pure, sanctified life today that we face. But can I tell you, the message of the gospel this morning is if you've been convicted by these words and if you've said, you know, I haven't been set apart. I've I've done some things that I regret. I've said things I regret. I haven't lived an exemplary life. I would just say, welcome to the club. That's who we are. We have all been there. The situations may be different. The challenges will be different for various ones of us. But when it comes to looking back and having regrets, I wish I'd never done this, I wish I'd never said this, welcome to the club. If you need to change your life this morning, if you've been convicted by Scripture and said, you know, I want to start that life, I want to be part of that process, that sanctification, being set apart. The way Scripture tells us we're set apart is when we put Christ on in baptism and decide we're going to serve Him, when it's in those waters, in that action where we come into contact with that forgiveness and we're sanctified and we're set apart. And if you feel like you've lived the kind of life where you say, you know, I haven't been doing what's right, but I want to become a Christian, I would say, welcome to the club. All of us here who are Christians made that same decision because we understood the impact of what we have done. It may be that you're struggling with an issue in your life, a sin that you've kept indulging in, and you are a Christian, and you've known better, and you know that you should do better, and you feel bad every time it happens, and you need encouragement, and you need help, and you need not only forgiveness, but the prayers of your brothers and sisters. I would say, welcome to the club. We've all been there. We've all struggled. We've all needed each other. We are a people of hope. We're set apart. We're not separated from the world. We're in the middle of it. And as we live together, we need each other. If there's any way we can help you this morning, let's leave here determined to live a life that's sanctified, but not separated from those around us, and that's sharing God's will and God's message with others. We can help you. Please come as we stand and as we all sing together.